Good morning.
Morning.
How is everybody? I got a weird thing this morning with my voice, so I've got a cough drop in right now, so we'll see if I can make it through. We'll just have to cut it real short and get to lunch early. But what we wanted to do before we get started is we wanted to have our veterans stand so we could honor you. And couple of devil dogs there, and on if you're watching online, please stand up in your living room, and we're clapping for you too. Thank you. We're so very grateful. I realize we probably should have done it last week, but then it was on Thursday, so you never really know. So anyway, we did it today. All right. So if you have your Bibles, we are in Genesis chapter 43. We're kind of coming to the end of this story, and it's been an interesting one, and Dr. Opong just said, kind of stole my thunder, one of the points you're going to see today is that God does things his way. A lot of times we think we know what he's up to, but we don't. So anyway, where we left off last week, steps had been made in the reconciliation process. I mean, the wheel started moving. Joseph saw his brothers after 20 plus years and realized that he still cared. I mean, he named his son, God help me forget about that stupid family. And then he sees his brothers and he realizes he still cares for them. And then in the funny aspect of last week's story, the brothers turn aside and have this conversation with each other in Hebrew, thinking no one around them can understand it. And Joseph listens to the whole thing, and they express remorse and regret for what they how they treated Joseph. And so the ball's rolling. We're moving forward in this. And the chapter ended with a waiting game. Joseph's waiting in Egypt to see if the brothers are going to come back, to see if they've really changed. Simeon's in jail. He's waiting. He's hoping the brothers have changed and that they come back and get him. The brothers are actually in Canaan now, and they want to go help Simeon, but they can't. They have to wait because Jacob won't let Benjamin come back. So everybody's just waiting. Jacob finally changes his mind. So let's read this together. We're in Genesis chapter 43. And I think we're going to try it on the super duper voice guy.
Chapter 43. Now the famine in the land was severe. When they had used up the grain they had brought back from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man specifically warned us, 'You will not see me again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go. For the man said to us, "You will not see me again unless your brother is with you." Why have you caused me so much trouble?" Israel asked. "Why did you tell the man that you had another brother?" They answered, "The man kept asking about us and our family. Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" And we answered him accordingly. How could we know that he would say, "Bring your brother here"? Then Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the boy with me. We will be on our way so that we may live and not die, neither we nor you nor our dependents. I will be responsible for him. You can hold me personally accountable. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will be guilty before you forever. If we had not delayed, we could have come back twice by now." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your packs, and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balsam and a little honey, aromatic gum and resin, pistachios and almonds. Take twice as much silver with you. Return the silver that was returned to you in the top of your bags. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also, and go back at once to the man. May God Almighty cause the man to be merciful to you, so that he will release your other brother and Benjamin to you. As for me, if I am deprived of my sons, then I am deprived." The men took this gift, double the amount of silver, and Benjamin. They immediately went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his steward, "Take the men to my house. Slaughter an animal and prepare it, for they will eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph had said and brought them to Joseph's house. But the men were afraid because they were taken to Joseph's house. They said, "We have been brought here because of the silver that was returned in our bags the first time. They intend to overpower us, seize us, make us slaves, and take our donkeys." So they approached Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the doorway of the house. They said, "My lord, we really did come down here the first time only to buy food. When we came to the place where we lodged for the night and opened our bags of grain, each one's silver was at the top of his bag. It was the full amount of our silver, and we have brought it back with us. We have brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in the bags." Then the steward said, "May you be well. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father must have put treasure in your bags. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward brought the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and got feed for their donkeys. Since the men had heard that they were going to eat a meal there, they prepared their gift for Joseph's arrival at noon. When Joseph came home, they brought him the gift they had carried into the house, and they bowed to the ground before him. He asked if they were well, and he said, "How is your elderly father that you told me about? Is he still alive?" They answered, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they knelt low and paid homage to him. When he looked up and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother that you told me about?" Then he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph hurried out because he was overcome with emotion for his brother, and he was about to weep. He went into an inner room and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. Regaining his composure, he said, "Serve the meal." They served him by himself, his brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who were eating with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, since that is detestable to them. They were seated before him in order by age, from the firstborn to the youngest. The men looked at each other in astonishment. Portions were served to them from Joseph's table, and Benjamin's portion was 5 times larger than any of theirs. They drank and became drunk with Joseph. When they had used up the
key word in this chapter is the word shalom. Shalom, typically we translate it into English as peace. But you and I don't really understand peace in the sense that the Hebrews did. For us, most often peace is like an absence of conflict, not being at war or something like that. But the Hebrew understanding of shalom is more like healthiness, wholeness, fullness. And so it's used 4 times in this chapter. It's not always translated as peace into English, but it's 4 times in this chapter. And the significance of that is just how unlikely it would be for God to restore shalom to this messed up family. Okay? It's healthiness, wholeness. This family's not healthy. They are not whole. They're very divided. They've got lots of problems. You might recall when we started this series at the beginning, when Joseph was bringing bad reports against his brothers. They couldn't even look him in his face and say the word shalom. And then when Jacob sent Joseph out to go inquire as to the shalom of your brothers, well, he came within an inch of losing his life and was sold into years of slavery. Down the road. So God is now using all of these events, that Romans 8, 28, God working together for the good of those who, working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. These are awful events that have taken place, but God is using them for Israel and his family because he wants shalom restored. Jacob, his 11 sons, they were content to keep on keeping on, right? The brothers kept their secret and just moved on with life. Jacob mourned the loss of Joseph and then moved on in life. Joseph, down in Egypt, names his son Manasseh. The Lord helped me forget my family. And he moved on with life. God doesn't want us just to keep moving on, packing our bags and going down the road. God's not content with that. God wants reconciliation. God wants shalom being restored. And so God is using what we would call circumstances to make it all happen here. And that's a word of hope for you and a word of hope for me, because God desires shalom for us. Healthy relationships, whole relationships. And you may look at your circumstances and you may think shalom is impossible. All I see around me is unshalom. That's not really a word, but it is now. That's why today's passage reminds us what Jesus said. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so the narrator doesn't really tell us how long it's been between chapter 43 and 44. I'm sorry, 42 and 43. But it must have been a while because they finally ran out of grain. They had gone down there and they purchased all this grain. And they ran out, and so now they talk about going down to Egypt again. And Jacob's hand is forced. He doesn't have any options. He was dead set against sending Benjamin down, but now he's got no option. He's not going to get any grain if Benjamin doesn't show up, and the family will die and be destitute. And so he's still playing favorites with Benjamin. But it's at this point that Judah steps up. And what we'll see next week is Judah's kind of moving into a leadership role in this family. Judah steps up and he pledges responsibility for Benjamin. He says, "Dad, I got this. I'll take care of him. And if anything happens to me, it's 100% my responsibility, 100% my fault." Now, that's striking because Judah was actually the one that formulated the plan to sell Joseph 20 years ago. So this guy's making some changes in his life. He gives this pledge. Now, that's nothing new. Chapter 38, we kind of skipped over chapter 38 because it's a crazy story that I don't want to preach. But Judah has a, I don't know, it's a family-friendly show, an affair with his daughter-in-law. Unbeknownst to him, he was tricked, and he gave her a pledge in it. So giving a pledge is nothing new to Judah. And we start to see the hint of change, the change of heart in the brothers last week, remember? When they were talking and we overheard them. Now we see it in Judah. And Judah has, up until this point, shown an ability to set things up for himself, for his own advancement, his self-service. But now the opposite is true. He's stepping up and sacrificing and at great cost to himself, and he's asking for nothing in return. So miracles do happen. There's movement, God movement in this family. Now, there's no confession yet. There's no prayer yet or repentance yet, but they're making, sometimes change comes incrementally. We most often want this huge, dynamic, radical 180-degree flip with people, but maybe we should remember that sometimes baby steps are required. Rather than looking for radical transformation all the time, whether we're talking about ourselves or in others, maybe we should celebrate the steps in the right direction, right? So my son, he's a perfect example when he calls and complains about high taxes. That is a baby step for me. And we're going in the right direction. And so we're seeing that in Judah, which is kind of exciting. And so the brothers go back to Egypt. This time they got Benjamin in tow. And they have an unexpected welcome again. Now remember, so they're invited to a banquet at Joseph's house. And they remember they left under under suspicion as being spies. And Joseph accused them of being spies. And they said, no, we'll prove it. We'll go back and get Benjamin and show that we're honest men. And then in the meantime, they discovered that the silver they thought they bought the grain with was actually put back in the bags. And so now they're coming back and they're worried that they're not only suspected of being spies, but now being thieves. And so when Joseph calls them over to the house, they're kind of freaking out a little bit. And you can understand why. But I think it's funny. Verse 18 really cracks me up. They're concerned that Joseph's going to overpower them and enslave them. Now, who would do such a thing as beat someone up and sell them into slavery? And then it says that they're concerned that Joseph, now the second richest man on the planet, he's after their donkeys. I'm like, President Biden, come on, man. But they are right about something. Joseph is up to something. I mean, they can smell it. What he's after, though, isn't their donkeys. He's after their hearts. And I mentioned last week that he's created a couple, a series of three tests to find out where his brothers are, what the state of their heart and soul and all that is. And so this is, dinner is the second test. So he creates this elaborate setting. The brothers sit down at their own table because they're Hebrews, and Joseph gets to sit at the big boy table because he's in charge. And when they walk in, their seats are arranged by age. And it's no wonder in verse 33 that they were astonished. How could this mind reader know the ages? So here's the test. The best way I can figure out or describe it to you, it's like a great Agatha Christie murder mystery. You know, when you get all of the suspects into one room and you watch them and you keep your eye on them and you listen to them and you find out which one's going to crack. I think that's what Joseph's doing. He's sitting up at the head table and he's watching them squirm and he's watching them be stressed out. And then we read the interesting thing is that he served everybody plenty, but he gave Benjamin five times the portion. And so here's what he's doing. He is smoking them out. He's watching them now. Benjamin is Jacob's new favorite. And so he wants to find out, Joseph wants to find out, if there was still jealousy in the house. Would the brothers hate Benjamin like they hated Joseph? Was there resentment against Jacob's favoritism? Would they turn on Benjamin like they turned on him 20 years ago? Would Benjamin even make it home alive? This is what Joseph's trying to find out. And so we get back to home, speaking of home. And just a couple things I want you to see from Jacob here that remind me of me, and maybe you. You can decide that on your own. But Joseph has been his favorite son because Joseph was born under by his favorite wife, Rachel. So Jacob had both Rachel, with Rachel, had Joseph and Benjamin. Man, the names. And so Jacob believed that Joseph was the fulfillment of God's promise to his grandfather Abraham, that there would be a Messiah. And he's convinced that the Messiah is coming through Joseph's line. Which was great, it was all well and good until Joseph's gone. And so now, he's changed to Benjamin. So Joseph and Benjamin had become idols to Jacob. John Calvin once said this: the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, an expert in inventing idols. We can turn even good things into idols, like a child, or a spouse, or a job, or grandchild. We can turn good things into toxic things that have a grip on us, that occupy a place of quasi-worship in our lives. So remember when Joseph supposedly died, Jacob's response, remember that? He was inconsolable, and he said, I'm going down to Sheol in mourning. I'm going down to the land of the dead in mourning. And last week, when he imagined Benjamin not returning, when he says, I can't send Benjamin down there. What if he doesn't come back? It essentially says the same thing. For Jacob, life without Joseph or life without Benjamin would be hell, a shadowy place with no joy, where you stumble around like a zombie. That indicates a little bit of idolatry. Now, Jacob hadn't always been that way. Many years before, back in Genesis 35, when following God was a very important part of Jacob's life at that point. And it was when they were coming into Canaan, and it says the family gave Jacob all their foreign gods and their earrings, and Jacob hid them under the oak at Shechem. So, God's direction, Jacob had buried the family idols in Shechem. And now God's after him again. God wants him to do it again, only this time it's not a little carved figurine, it's his son. So they leave. His hands are tied. He can't not send him. So he lets him go. And as he leaves, Jacob is left with no children in the house. But he's got two things, and one of you can just imagine. The first thing he's got is his imagination. What is happening down there? He can't text them. They're not going to FaceTime him. He has no way of finding out what's going on. And so he's got his imagination, and we all got what I call vain imaginations. So he's got that, but he's got one other thing, though. He has the promise that God made him all those years before. I'm God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, indeed, an assembly of nations will come from you. All kings will descend from you. He's got God's word. He's got God's promise. And it begs the question in my life, is God's word enough for me? Is his promise enough? Or do I need something else? When you boil idolatry down, it's really a matter of selfishness. What we're doing is we're inventing gods that make us happy, that make us feel better, or that comfort us. So remember when Moses was up on the Mount Sinai, and he was gone for too long, and the Israelites were kind of freaking out, and so they made a golden calf. They made an idol. So now they have something, and they can see it, and we can dance around it and do whatever we're going to do around it. But that's what we do. Idolatry is our own selfishness. And Jacob certainly shows his selfishness here. So last week he said this: it is me that you make childless. Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything happens to me. What a snowflake. Today he says, why have you caused me so much trouble? So he's a little selfish, right? And so he obviously loves his son, but it had become something not healthy. It had become a little toxic, you know. And so it was a selfish love. And those boys had become an idol, and he was holding on too tightly, and God was trying to pry his fingers off. God says, I gave you the promise. I'm going to take care of it. You can let go. You can trust me. And I wonder if there are things in your life, and maybe even good things, that have become idols. Something in your life that if it were gone, you'd wither and die. What in your life do you hold with a selfish death grip? So that's an idol. And we have a jealous God that does not share hearts. It's literally the second commandment. It's important to him. So we need to bury our idols in Shechem and move on. There's another thing here that I find about me. I mean, Jacob. And you'd never say it out loud, but just kind of nod at me or wink. Does it ever cross your mind that God needs your help? I got some winks. Helping out God. So Jacob is convinced. Jacob's convinced that the Messiah is coming through. the promised Messiah was coming through his wife Rachel, and particularly through Joseph, right? And so then that's why Joseph got special treatment. That's why Joseph got special clothes, got special care, got extra love, and all of that. And then all of a sudden, Joseph's gone, and he's so distraught because that idol had been destroyed in his life. And so then he turns to Benjamin. Benjamin's the last son of Rachel. And so now he coddles Benjamin, and he gives Benjamin special treatment. And he's overprotecting and coddling these boys because he's sure this is the line of the Messiah. And so I've got to protect him. I've got to watch over them. I've got to help God out and make sure that God can fulfill his promise because I can help. And then when he realized that there was no way of getting around sending Benjamin, Jacob says, "Oh, okay, well, here's what we'll do. We're going to take extra silver, and we're going to take all of these yummy treats from Canaan, and I want to give those to this man." I love how they call him this man. They give him to that man and kind of grease the skids. Now, he's done that before. You remember the story of Esau. He mollified Esau that way. Esau was coming at him hard with an army, and he was scared to death. And so the night before Esau got there, he sent goats and sheep and camels and donkeys as a gift. And it worked. Esau didn't kill him. And so now he's trying to do that with Joseph in Egypt. This Egyptian, this will be easy. I just send him a couple pistachios. I can't even say it. Spistachios. And so he's torn between trust and mistrust. Even in his prayer, he waffles. Look at this, verse 14. He prays, "May God Almighty cause the man to be merciful to you so that he will release your brother and Benjamin to you. As for me, if I'm deprived of my sons, then I'm deprived." First statement is a statement of trust. Second statement is a statement of mistrust. I'm praying that the Egyptian will be merciful, but he probably won't. Does that sound like your prayer life? It's not that I don't believe God answers prayers. I just don't think he answers mine all the time. And so I waffle between trust and mistrust. I'm praying that God will do this. Doubt it. That's why one of my regular prayers includes a statement from the Gospel of Mark. There's a guy whose child was having seizures, and the guy asked Jesus to heal him, if you can. And Jesus said, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. And immediately the father of the boy cried out, "I do believe, help my unbelief." I pray that a lot. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So what does this story show us about Jesus? Well, the title of the sermon suggests that God cares about restoring shalom. He doesn't want us just to move on down the road. He wants us to reconcile first with him and then to be reconciled with one another. And so he's not just going to let it go. He's going to force the issue because God cares about shalom. I completely empathize 100% with Jacob's hesitancy to let go of Benjamin. I understand that he did not want Benjamin to go down to Egypt. I am very tempted to hold my wife and children and coming soon a grandchild in a protective death grip. Not that I want you dead. I mean, just keep you and hold you. And I was complimented last week for my music choices. So today I would say, as 38 Special says, you got to hold on loosely, but don't let go. What's that? You lose control. Oh, gosh, I wish I had the second line. We can pull that up. We'll play it as we leave. So we all have a temptation to overprotect. But here's the thing. I don't always understand, as Dr. Opong was saying, I don't always understand God's ways. I think I got it figured out. I see him doing this. I see him doing that. I think this is how it works together or something like that. The irony today is that all of Jacob's efforts to preserve the line of Messiah, they were all in vain. Because he was barking up the wrong tree. The Messiah would come, just as God promised. But God didn't say it would come through Joseph's line. Ironically, the Messiah, Jesus, would come through the sinful union of Judah and Tamar. What? God does weird stuff. And he loves it. Because it's his stuff. And his ways are higher than our ways. And they're better than our ways. And so we think we know what's going on, but we don't. A lot of the time. And so the Messiah will come. He has come. But Messiah would come, and he would be sold by silver, by his brothers for silver. And he would be beaten, and he would be abused, and he would eventually be murdered. You see, and the Father in heaven knew all of that. And he didn't hold his son in a protective grip. He loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, Jacob feared the unknown. He feared the future. And so that's why he was so protective of his son. But our Heavenly Father knows the future. He knew everything that was going to take place. He knew every blow that Jesus would receive, every stripe, every wound, every awful thing said to him. And he still released his son. And the son knew it, and he still came. And we ask why. It's because he wants to restore our shattered shalom, to bring reconciliation. See, that was the price we could never pay, and he paid it. So the question is, will we let God do his thing? Are we too much like Jacob? Yeah, we're people of faith, but we're also selfish idolaters, and we're not above manipulating people or even God to get what we want. And God would tell us to bury those idols and seek his shalom. So, last point, Romans 8:31, Paul said this. What do we have to say about these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? God was for Joseph. God was for Jacob. God was for Reuben and Gad and for all the brothers. And he came to restore the shalom of that family. And through this story we're reading, through Joseph. And the same shalom that now that we have with him, that Jesus brought us, that same shalom, healthiness, can spread out to our brothers and sisters, to our families, to our churches, to our nation. God cares about restoring it. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the efforts you went to make it possible that shalom is restored in our lives. In the New Testament, through your son Jesus, you would call it abundant life. You said, I came to give you life, not just life, but abundant life. Life lived abundantly. Life lived in shalom. And God, we're not there. And you know we've got a ways to go. And so, Lord, would you help us this week make baby steps? Lord, would you forgive me for meddling and not trusting you, trying to help you out? Would you forgive me for the idols that have displaced you on the throne of my heart? Would you draw us to you? And this week, Lord, speak to us. If there are any idols you need to show us, show us. If there is anyone in which we have a broken relationship that needs to be restored, show us. And give us the courage to trust you. Lord, we want your word to be enough. You promised us. You came for our good. And so we receive that today. If you're for us, who could be against us? And so, Lord, bless this congregation. Bless those who are with us online today. I know there are needs in this room. I know there are challenges we're going through. And so meet those needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus, I pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your goodness to us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So listen, if you are going through something and you want somebody to pray with you, would you give us the opportunity before you leave to pray with you? And if you're online, you can call us at 222-2627 and we have somebody to pray with you. But I want to bless you and the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. God bless you.